Jesus, we all know that we're going to die, right? But we don't know when that day is. And we don't know how it's going to happen. And that's a mercy. Jesus knew everything. Jesus knew that he'd be arrested. Jesus knew that he would be beaten to a pulp. He knew that a crown of thorns would be put on his head and the soldiers would beat it down with a stick and mock him, spit upon him, and pull out his beard. He knew that he would be hung by his wrists to a post and beaten with a whip that had bones and metal woven into the whip so that he was torn to pieces. He knew that after that they'd put the robe back on him, and he would be forced to carry his cross through jeering crowds. And then at the cross, his garments would be torn off his body, and then he would be nailed to a tree, to the cross. He knew all that. Now I ask you, think about this. This is the climate in which Jesus comes to the Lord's table. If that was you, what would your attitude be? The people who are closest to you are fighting amongst themselves. Those who are outside are scheming to kill you, and you know that you're going to be tortured to death, the worst death possible. And not just that, but he would suffer the death of a common criminal. He would be looked upon as the worst of the worst. What would your attitude be? I mean, some of you know what it's like to get bad news from the doctor, and you don't know the future, and you know the what it does to your spirit. You know, multiply that by 100 times, and you might get close to where Jesus is at. Well, in verse 1, as we come to our passage, we're told that it's the Passover. Now, the Passover was a remembrance and a celebration of God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. We find that in Exodus chapter 12. We remember that the last of the 10 plagues was the putting to death of all the firstborn in Egypt, both man and beast. And knowing that this plague was, God was about to inflict this plague, he came to his people through Moses, and he told them that each household was to kill a lamb, and they were to take the blood, and they were to paint it on the doorposts and on the lintel. So you can imagine, I've got a picture here, and you can see that doorway that's covered with blood. The lamb then was to be, this lamb that had its blood spilt and its blood put on the doorpost, was then to be roasted and eaten along with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And they were to do so with their traveling clothes on. And God made this a feast day and commanded Israel to celebrate it every year. And we know that when God went through the land of Egypt, killing all of the firstborn of men and animals, when he came to an Israelite household and he saw that doorway, he passed over. He spared that household. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we know that that was a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, cleanse out, Paul says to the Corinthians, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Hebrews 10:4 reminds us that the blood of bulls and goats can't save anybody. They were simply a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who was going to come and to be that sacrifice that truly could take away our sins, past, present, and future, for all eternity. Praise the Lord. My friends, only Jesus could do that. He had to be God and he had to be man. He had to be man because an animal can never take the place of a human being. That makes sense, right? You know, if your kid comes to you and they've done something wrong and they're going to be punished, they can't come to you and say, well, Dad, could you punish the dog instead of me? Doesn't work that way, does it? And Jesus also had to be God, because that sacrifice had to cover not just one sin, but every sin that I have ever committed, and every sin that every person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has ever committed throughout all eternity. Only God could do that. Now our passage tells us that his hour had come. It was time for him to suffer and die, and then to be raised and glorified. His hour reminds us that the timing of his death was purposed and planned. His hour in John chapter 2 and verse 4 and 7:30 and 8:20, you remember that there were various times in Jesus' ministry where he was, his enemies were closing in upon him, and the passages tell us his hour had not come, and so he escaped from their grasp. But now it tells us the hour is here. That hour has come. And Jesus knew how he would die, and that his time had now come. His hour also reminds us that his death, Jesus' death, is the ultimate expression of his love for his people. Remember that Jesus knew everything that he was about to suffer. You know, if you want to know how stressful this is, we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and you remember that Jesus was praying. And as he was betraying, do you remember what happened? He was sweating. And he was sweating drops of blood. I don't know, have you ever prayed so hard that you sweat? I can't say I have. I'd like to say that I have, but I don't know what that means. But you can imagine that if Jesus was sweating, and then the small little veins in his face, he was under so much stress and pressure that those veins were breaking, and blood was coming out onto his face in the sweat. That's the kind of stress that Jesus was under. Now, go back to your passage now. What was Jesus' response to his hour? Do you see what it says there? It's really remarkable. It's awesome. It says, having loved them, he loved them to the end. And this passage is a demonstration of that love. Now that word, he loved them to the end, in the original language has a wide range of meaning. It means he could have loved them with all of his love. It could also mean he loved them for all of his life and all of their lives. And it could also mean that he loved them for all eternity. So it has all of those meanings. And depending on the context, you can determine which of those meanings applied. Now in verse 1, we're given the summary statement that Jesus is at this Last Supper. They're celebrating the Passover. Jesus knows that his hour has come, and it says Jesus loved them to the end. And he demonstrated it by washing his disciples' feet. Jesus' thoughts were not for himself. His first thoughts were for his disciples, the well-being of his disciples. So in the immediate context, this is telling us that Jesus loved his disciples to the end of his life with all of his love. Isn't that an amazing love when you think about all that Jesus was under at that time? He's facing the hour of his suffering. He knows that the political and the religious leaders are closing in, and they're about to arrest him. He knows that Judas is about to betray him. He knows that his disciples, they don't get it. They're arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And what does Jesus do? He loves them to the end. And he demonstrates it in this wonderful picture that we have in this passage today. Well, as we come to our passage, we're just going to work through this verse by verse. In verses 2 through 5, it tells us that during the supper, he's loved them. We've got this background. Jesus knows everything that's going to happen to him. They're gathered around the table. And I've given you this picture because, you know, sometimes you've got this picture of the Last Supper, and you've got this table, and Jesus and his disciples are sitting on benches and chairs. Well, they didn't do that in Roman times. You'd have a low table like this in the shape of a U, and there'd be couches all the way around the table, and they'd lean on their arm like this. That would drive me nuts, but I guess when you get used to it, you can do it. And then you can see the U-shaped portion there, and as they were eating, the servants would bring in and they'd keep refilling the table. And they would have a conversation as they went around that table. So Jesus and his disciples are eating this meal together. Jesus knows that God has given all things into his hand. He knows where he's come from. He came from God. He's going to God. And this gives us a key to understanding why Jesus, in the midst of this terrible situation, is full of calm. And why he can focus his love and his attention upon his disciples. He's confident. He's resting in the arms of his Father. And in that relationship, in that oneness with his Father, he's at peace, even in the midst of horrible circumstances. And what does he do? Jesus humbles himself. You see, Jesus knows who he is. He knows that he's in God. He knows that he's going to God. He knows that he's from God. He knows all this, and so he doesn't have anything to prove. You know, think about this. How do people in our world prove that they're great? You know, some of you have just gone through and watched the NHL All-Star Weekend or whatever, and everybody's flaunting their abilities and how many goals they've scored, and this year, I think, was a special year. They honored 100 hockey players, and everybody's going through stats and statistics to see who's the greatest. Where do we find Jesus? Where do we find Jesus? At his disciples' feet, washing their feet. It says that Jesus laid aside his outer garments and that he took a towel and tied it around his waist. You notice that it says garments. Plural. You see, when a Jewish person in that time dressed, they had three pieces of clothing, generally. They would have a loincloth. Actually looked up, it's actually quite fascinating on how I know how to tie up a loincloth now. I wouldn't want to wear one, but I know how they work. Okay, so you had that. And then they would have what was called a tunic. So there would be, you know, if you took a garbage bag and you cut a hole in the top and two arms, that's what a tunic was. You remember that when Jesus died on the cross, he had a special tunic? It was woven in one piece from top to bottom. It was very special. Most of them were sewn together. Okay, so you got this tunic that you'd put over your loincloth, usually came down to about here, just above the knees. And then on top of that, you would have a cloak, something that hung over your shoulders and came down to your ankles, and that was the dress. So when it says that Jesus took off his outer garments, it means he took off the cloak. And then he took that tunic and took it off. And there's Jesus in all his glory in his loincloth. Takes the towel, wraps it around his waist, takes the water, fills up a basin. And then as you see that, you can see that if these guys are laying down on this bench here, that their feet are hanging over the edge. And so he can go along and he can wash their feet. Think about this. The King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, stripped down to his underwear and wrapped in a large towel around his waist to dry the feet of the people who should be worshiping him. Isn't that amazing? My friends, this was the attire of a slave, and this was looked down on by both Jews and Gentiles. Anybody who was dressed like this would be recognized immediately as a slave. No self-respecting free person would dress like this, let alone act like it. The disciples must have been shocked that the greatest among them would take upon himself such a menial position and task. It really is amazing when you think about the disciples. You can imagine them, you know, they're around this table and, you know, two of them are chatting there and saying, you know, I'm going to be greater. No, I'm going to be greater. And then the greatest among them takes his clothes off, wraps the towel, and starts washing their feet. It's amazing. It says that he poured water into a basin and he washed his disciples' feet and he dried them with a towel. You know, it was a fact of Roman life that if you were invited to go to somebody's house, if there was some special event that you were going to go to, you remember that people didn't have plumbing. They didn't have indoor plumbing. So you couldn't just go and take a shower. Couldn't go take a bath for that matter. Well, I guess you could if you had enough servants. They'd fill up a pot and you'd wash yourself. But normally what Romans would do is they'd go to the baths. So when they were going to go, if Thomas and Kristen invited me over to their place and we were living in those times, I would pack up a change of clothes. I would head off to the Roman baths. I'd have my bath. And then I'd have put my old clothes, put my nice clothes on. I'd take my old clothes. I'd put them in my bag and I'd go and have a great meal with Thomas and Kristen. Now, the problem is on the way from the baths to Thomas and Kristen's place, I have to get there. And Romans wore sandals. And I've given you a picture here of what some streets look like in other parts of the world. I remember on one of my trips, walking down one of these streets, we got into the vehicle, and afterwards there was this awful smell. And we're all kind of going, who is it? And we're all checking. And no, nobody had gas. Guess what? Yours truly stepped in something on the street. And we endured that for the rest of our trip because we had nowhere to get out and wash my shoes. But my friends, this is the picture. This is what we need to be thinking about. We would normally think, you know, oh yeah, your feet are dusty, you know, big deal. You just wash a bit of dirt off. Garbage gets, you remember, no sewers in these towns in Jesus' day, so everything gets thrown into the street. Garbage, sewage, animals are roaming those streets, horses, donkeys, dogs, everything is done in the street. And people are walking through that, and you come to somebody's house, it's no wonder in that area of the world, you take your shoes off when you enter the house. And then no wonder that foot washing becomes so important. So streets were very dirty. Foot washing was a necessity given the lack of hygiene and cleanliness. And what is Jesus doing? You see, it's not enough that Jesus strips himself down and he takes on the position of a slave, but what's he washing off of their feet? Can you imagine the disciples? I wonder what was going through their minds. I'm sure that some of them must have been so ashamed sitting there thinking that, you know, they had been arguing over who's the greatest and Jesus is washing their filthy feet in his underwear. So he comes to Simon. We don't know what the other apostles were thinking, but we know what Peter was thinking, right? Because Peter's got the foot-shaped mouth. And so Jesus comes to Peter, and Peter says to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? He's incredulous. You know, he must have been watching Jesus work his way around that table, and he's flabbergasted. He's the greatest of the 12. And he's watching Jesus, and he's washing their feet. Nobody's saying anything, and he come to people. He can't help it. He's got to open his mouth. He's probably glad that he didn't have to stick it in his mouth. So he comes to Simon. Lord, do you, and that's emphatic. You know, we don't see that in our Bibles when we read that. You wash my feet. You know, it was not uncommon in those days for disciples or pupils to wash the feet of their master out of admiration, out of respect and gratitude. And perhaps Peter is sitting there going, this is backwards. I should be washing his feet. He shouldn't be washing mine. Remember that Peter had already confessed in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. You remember what Jesus said when Jesus asked his disciples, who do you think I am? Who do people say that I am? And of course there were a bunch of answers. And then he said, who do you think I am? You remember Peter? Remember what he said? You're the Son of God. The Son, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. An amazing confession. A confession on which Jesus is building his church. So Peter knows all this. He knows all this. And he's wondering, how can this be? Jesus' response is, Peter, you don't understand. You don't understand what I'm doing, but you're going to understand. In other words, Peter, let me do this. Even though you don't understand, let me do this to you. And my friends, even that's remarkable. That's amazing. Jesus performed this act of humiliating service even though his disciples didn't know what he was doing. Isn't that amazing? You know, it's not the same when you or I go to the local soup kitchen and we serve those who, you know, they come through the line and they look at us and they have no idea why we're there. They just want something to fill their bellies. My friends, Jesus' serving required personal humiliation. And it makes it even more shocking and wonderful and makes us struggle with the desire for recognition. You know, think about our own struggles. We all want to be recognized, right? Come on, admit it. We all want to be recognized. And you know, if you're sitting there saying, oh no, Tim, it's okay. You know, if I don't get the glory, I'm okay. Well, let me put a sharpen the point on this little pencil. Think about your doing something, you know, costly. Something that cost you a lot of money or a lot of time. Something that you did that was significant. No one knows about it. And suppose you've done something here at the church or you've done something in the community. Let's say Paul did it. And I get up here and I didn't know Paul did it. And I said, oh, we had this great thing that happened and it was unbelievable and Greg did this. Isn't this wonderful? Now, if that was you, what would you do? Would you be content to sit there and say, it's okay. It's okay for Greg to get the attention. Doesn't matter. You're honest. You'll be sitting there going, no, that would really bug me. Not that, you know, you want attention, but that somebody else is getting the attention. Now think about this. Jesus, think about, keep in mind what's happening at this table. The religious leaders, the political leaders trying to kill him, Judas betraying him, his own disciples arguing over who's the greatest. And Jesus takes upon himself the lowest position, the lowest, the most menial position. He humbles himself not just in washing their feet, but he takes his clothes off and he wraps this towel around his waist and he actually takes on the position of a slave and he washes the filth off their feet and they'd have no idea what he's doing. Isn't it amazing what Jesus did? It's awesome. It's shocking. It's perplexing. I'm baffled that Jesus would do such a thing. Well, Peter's answer is, you shall never wash my feet. You can't do this. And of course, Jesus' reply is, if I don't wash you, you have no share in me. And I love Peter's exuberance. You know, one thing about Peter, you can count on him to say something. And so Peter, in response to this, says, Lord, if I need to be washed, give me a bath. Head, feet, body, the whole bit. The whole nine yards. I love it. And Jesus' response to him is insightful. He says, Peter, you're already clean. You don't need a bath. All you need is your feet cleaned. Think about this. You don't need a bath. What would Peter do very shortly in the next few hours? He would deny Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. He didn't understand who Jesus was. He hadn't even been baptized yet with the Holy Spirit. But what does Jesus say to him? You're clean. You're already clean. And my friends, this is the biblical doctrine of election. You see, God had already placed Peter into Jesus' hand, and though he had not yet truly believed, and even though he would still deny Jesus not once but three times, Jesus treats him as if he was already a believer. And so he says to Peter, you're already clean. All you need is a foot washing. Yes, you do need to deal with the daily pollutions of sin. Even though you've been washed, you still get your feet dirty. You walk through the world. And we all know this, right? As we walk through the world, we pick up the ideas and the attitudes, and we, you know, we come before the Lord and we recognize them. We feel that we've been dirtied, we've been sullied. We acknowledge to our God that we need His daily cleansing, right? And Jesus washes us clean and cleanses our conscience and renews our spirit so that we may serve Him. But then he says, but not all of you are clean. And he's referring to Judas. That Judas, even though he was one of the 12, he was not elect, he was not considered clean. And think about this. You know, if you want to understand the amazing nature of what Jesus did, who's besides Peter's feet, whose other feet did he wash? Judas. The one who was going to betray him, he washed his feet. And you know, this is an amazing thing about our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as we walk through Jesus' life, we see Jesus over and over and over again. He's got these contact points with Judas. And do you ever see Jesus reprimanding him, scolding him, putting him down, rebuking him? Jesus continues to plead with Judas. Judas, you have an opportunity. You don't have to go down this path. Do you remember, you know what the last thing was that Jesus did for, this wasn't the last one, he washed Judas' feet. You know what the last one was? Remember they were sitting around the Lord's table and Peter and John are having a bit of a conversation and Jesus has said that someone's going to betray him. And Peter says to John, because John was Jesus' closest friend, right? Peter was the chief of the 12, but John was the one who was closest to Jesus. And so it says that John leaned over. Can you get that picture right of the table? So John obviously was next to Jesus, and John leans back to Jesus, and he says, Lord, who is it? Who's the one? Remember Jesus' response? The one who dips his bread into the cup with me, he's the one. And you can picture it. You know, Jesus does that. He takes his bread, he puts it in, gives it to Judas. And what is Judas? Judas still has an opportunity, right? Judas could have said, no, I'm not going to take that bread. I'm not going to betray you. I repent. I've done what is wrong. Lord, forgive me. He might not have been able to change the circumstances of events, but he could have repented. And instead, without saying a word, he took it, he ate it, and he went out. Got the soldiers, got the officers, and led them to Jesus. You know, as we come to the Lord's table, we're coming to, this is amazing. You know, as you eat the bread, if you're a believer here this morning, when you eat that bread and you drink that cup, you know what Jesus, you know what you're remembering? Remembering that Jesus has washed your feet. We come to this table, we come to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to remember and proclaim His death. And we remember, first of all, that Jesus has washed us clean, head to foot. He's washed us with His blood. We've been placed into the Lord Jesus Christ. We put our faith and trust in Him. Our sins have been placed on Jesus, and His righteousness has been given to us. And we're justified, and we are being sanctified, and we're going to be glorified. But as we walk through this sinful world, we pick up the defilements of this world. And as we come to this table, we're remembering both those things, right? That Jesus has both cleansed us head to toe, and He continues to cleanse us and wash our feet. We'll get into the next Lord's Day into a little bit more about what this means, but our time's gone, and we need to come to the table, and we need to remember our Lord. I also want to say something to you. If you're here today and you've never made that decision to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. Your sins, you know that your sins still cling to you. It's not that your feet are dirty. It's that you're dead in your trespasses and sins. My friends, remember that there's three men that are focused on in our passage. Jesus, Peter, and Judas. Jesus takes himself upon himself the form of a servant. And we've got two people. Peter representing those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Judas represents those who refuse to bow the knee. Who are you? Oh, I'm not a Judas. Actually had somebody go away from one of my messages upset because they thought that they had been compared to the devil. My friends, if you have never put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a Judas. I don't say that to offend you. I don't say that to in pride, because I was once a Judas. That's where we all start out. We all start out as Judases. And Jesus, in his grace, makes us into Peters. If you're still a Judas, you don't have to walk away today a Judas. You can accept the gift that God offers you, the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that you'll do that. Now, as we come to this table, let's remember that this table is for Peters. If you're a Peter, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if your sins have been forgiven, then you're welcome to come to this table and to share the fellowship and the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not, if you've never made that faith commitment, let the cup and the bread pass. It's not for you. It's not going to do you any good. It's not going to give you grace. It's not going to save you. It can't help you. In fact, if anything, it can hurt you. So let it go. And as God's people drink the cup and eat the bread, maybe you can take the time to think and pray about your place. That you will not leave this place today a Judas, but you'll leave a Peter. Saved by grace.